Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and verse 27. Matthew, chapter 16, verse 27. We continue today in the series, Living Priorities, Living in Light of Eternity. And today I want to speak on the theme, the rewards of stewardship. The rewards of stewardship. Matthew, chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. Would you pray with me one more time? Father, I come to You this morning depending on You to work in us and through us. I am utterly conscious, fully aware of the inability to communicate truth with power except by You. You are my only hope right now. But I have great confidence in You, Father. Have You not promised me? And have You not given evidence of that promise to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ? He said He would not leave me without a helper. Come, helper, take me. I surrender myself to You. Do what only You can do in this hour. I pray that every hearer right now, whether they know You or not, will make a decision this moment to surrender themselves to You, to hear You, and may You speak to them. Lead us, Father, I pray now, so that when we leave, we will have experienced You. We will have had the reality and the consciousness of Your presence amongst us. We ask for Your sake. Amen. Heaven is a real place. Often we consider it as some ethereal place of existence where departed spirits go and there they dwell in some kind of abode we do not know. But these are legends and myths that we've developed, and they're not true. Heaven is a real place where real people go. It is not just a place of spiritual dimension, but a place of material dimension. There are material substances. It's a place of physical substance. The Bible is often telling us of things about heaven. They talk about crowns and robes. We hear of thrones and angelic persons, real people. No, heaven's very real. It is not some ethereal place. One of the problems that we have is that we simply don't know much about it. And that's why it seems so imaginary, so hard to conceive. No, we know it's a fact, but the problem is we know so little about the fact of heaven. But it becomes so much more fantastical, imaginary, mythical. Friends, we need to hear what the Bible does say about the place called heaven and realize that there is a physical reality to that place. It is a place you'll see, you'll experience. It is real, and it is to be anticipated. When this life expends, when this life is over, your life does not really end. You move into another dimension, yes, but you are more than conscious. In fact, I say today we are semi-conscious, semi-comatose as we go through this world. You will never be more alive at that moment when you die, dear believer. You will have all faculties where now these faculties run so poorly, function so miserably. Then all of your abilities will come alive and the senses will be so superior. No, heaven's real. It's a real place. And it is a place of great reward. There are things that God is going to bequeath, give to you that is unimaginable. And because we can comprehend it so little, we do not often believe this to be true. Most of us will just be happy to be there. Most of us will just be satisfied to have made it. But I'm telling you, once you have made it there, your whole realm of thinking will change. You won't think like you think now. If you think correctly now, it will only be proven then that you saw little. Your thinking will have grown, your ability to understand will have intensified, and your knowledge increased. And there, once you are there, you will have realized that you didn't think properly about your eternity. Someone has said that 5 seconds after we get into heaven, we'll all have that moment where we will realize how we should have lived. I don't want that. That frightens me. I don't want to get to heaven and then realize how I should have lived. This book tells us enough for the present to how to live. What I want you to see today is what it says, and then believe it. Just believe it. And the Bible tells me heaven is a place of rewards. God wants to grant unto us who have been faithful to Him gifts and blessings and possessions that if you could understand now, every waking moment would be filled with the consciousness of striving for those things, laboring for those things, putting up for those things as one would prepare for the winter. Oh, dear friend, heaven is a real place with real rewards, and God longs to give you much in that place. But with the concept of rewards come questions, complicated questions. Difficulties of understanding how God can give and reward and how that works with, they say, the doctrines of justification by faith, by being saved by grace. There are many questions, and in these messages on the rewards of God, we're going to tackle four questions. Four. Today, we're only going to deal with two of the four questions, but let me give all of them to you. And then we'll commence to try to see what the Bible says and answers, how it answers these questions. The first question that comes to our minds when we start talking and dealing with the subject of rewards is a moral question. I'll give you the question in just a few moments. The second category of questions is a theological question. Those are the two we're going to deal with today. And then next week, Lord willing, an inequality, a question about inequality. And then lastly, a practical question. The Bible says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What does that statement do to me practically? We'll deal with that next week. But first and today, I want to deal with the moral question. And here's the question. If there is true that God is going to reward us based upon nothing more than our good works, and that's what our text said, He will reward each according to His works. You are going to be judged for what you did, not for what I did. I will be judged and the rewards will be given to me based upon what I did in this life, after having been the recipient of His mercy and His grace. This leads me to a question. How can rewards be a proper motivation? The Bible extends to you and I rewards. But doesn't that introduce this problem? Can we not labor for the reward and lose sight of whom we labor for? And I suppose that that can be a problem. It's a good question in light of the Bible's insistent and often repeated command that we're to be motivated by the love of God. The greatest of all commandments is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all your strength. That's it. That's the fuel. That's the premise upon which all of this is built. So how can God extend to me a motive of receiving rewards in heaven, and that jive, that work with a loving God supremely. Can't there be a contradiction, conflict between the two motivations? Yes, there can. But thankfully, God has worked it out in His Word where it doesn't have to be. So I want to say to you, in answer to this moral question, are rewards a proper motivation? Should I labor to gain in heaven? Yes. Let me say it again. Yes. Get to work. Because according to your work, you will be given. Now, how can that be so? How can that be a motivation? Number one, Jesus used rewards as a motivation. Our text states it. He says it here. But let me give you a couple other places where He says it. There are many. Luke 14, verses 13 and 14. Luke 14. Verse 13, but when you give a feast, Jesus said, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, friends, what I want you to do is first notice what is missing in the text. Jesus does not say, care and minister to those who can't reward you, the poor, the hurting, the most needy. So because you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not what the text says, is it? Jesus does not motivate us to care for the less fortunate among us by the love of God. If you love God, you will care for the poor, the maimed, the lame. Doesn't say that. He says, as a motivation, if you will do this, God will reward you, repay you. So, in essence, Jesus is saying, if you want rewards, here's what you do. You go have people come over and be hospitable to people who can't repay you back. You take care of those who are in a situation where they can't take care of themselves. And the motivation He gives is not love for God, but for reward. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Startling text when you think like this, when you put it in the context of this moral question, can rewards be a proper motivation? It's astounding what He says here in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. In other words, you're going to be so happy when you get persecuted for Jesus' sake. Now that's foreign to most of us. Just the thought of physically suffering for the cause of Christ can frighten you. I mean, aren't you human? I mean, doesn't pain frighten you? How many of you are babies when it just comes to going to the dentist? Huh? Physical suffering is not something we relish nor desire. It can be frightening. And yet He says here, you're going to be happy. Happy when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My sake. When a Christian comes to me and they say, brother, pastor, this person really wounded me. My first instinct is to point you to this text, but I'm trying to be more merciful and kind and patient. But I want to remind you, Jesus said, hey, you ought to be happy right now. They just told a lie about you. For My sake, you ought to be happy about it. Why? What's the reason for the source of happiness? The pain? The lie? The suffering? No. Notice what He says is the reason for your happiness. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because you're doing this for the love of God, and God is thankful. No, the love of God is not the motivation here. What's the motivation? For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are going to be given some stuff for this. You're going to be recognized in heaven for this. You're going to be commended by God for this in a special way. That's your joy. And Jesus demonstrated that, the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He understood rewards. And they were a motivation, a motivation for Christ. Not all of it, not the only one, but a motivation for Jesus. And it ought to be for you. Isn't that a remarkable statement? He doesn't tie our suffering for the gospel's sake to love for God. Although it is, it ought to be, it should be. But that's not what he does. He uses rewards as a motivation. Secondly, I would say no, there's no problem for seeking rewards. And rewards can be a proper motivation because the apostles used rewards as a motivation to encourage other Christians to labor for God and be faithful. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8 says, now he who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, some of us are going to be sowing the seed. They're going to be the first ones to tell somebody about Jesus, but there are going to be others who are going to come along beside them and after them, and they're going to add to what we've done. But it's God that gives the increase. And the one, each one, notice this, the guy who plants, the one who waters, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. When you get to heaven and you want the joy of being there and the surprise is over, you're not going to be surprised, I pray. We might be surprised who we see there. And we may be surprised by whom we don't see there. But once you're there, and that initial moment and the reality comes when rewards are given and your rewards are few, you can't turn to anyone else. You can't turn to the Lord. The only person you can turn to and say, the blame is mine, because you will be rewarded according to your own labor. Your labors be few, your rewards are few. The writer of Hebrews uses awards as motivation, again in a remarkable verse, one of those great verses that describes faith, something so supernatural and spiritual, and then he couples that with rewards. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Now here's a part of your faith. And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You want to have great faith? Then desire great rewards. Because faith and great faith is to believe that God is a rewarder. He gives compensation to those who seek him. And then the Apostle John, 2 John 1:8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now, brothers and sisters, listen, think with me. If the apostles, and all of them did, if they extended commands for us to work for rewards, then rewards have to be a proper motivation. If Jesus gives us commands to work for rewards, then rewards must be a proper motivation. The question is this morning, how and why would they do that? Why would Christ and his apostles use rewards as a motivation? And here's the answer. Are you listening? Say amen. Rewards are divine in nature and therefore a part of our human nature. Let me explain. I'm going to say it again and then I'll explain. First of all, the whole idea of rewards and the giving of rewards is divine in nature. In other words, it's the nature of God to give. But secondly, it's also a part of our human nature because we're created in the image of God. And once we're saved, we receive participation in the nature of God. So let me explain. Rewards are divine in nature. It's God's nature to reward. He simply loves to reward us. He loves to give us things, and the rewards are no more than an evidence of His generosity and His gracious nature. Rewards are His idea. Don't knock them. Don't begrudge this. If you want to serve the Lord and get nothing for it, then why don't you sign them over to me now? Let's make a deal. You want to be altruistic. You want to be so selfless. You want to be just a perfect Christian, and you don't want to labor for anything but for the love of God. Just sign them over to me. I'll be self-centered enough to want them, and I won't be self-centered. Why? Number one, it's God's nature to give. He wants to give. Let Him give. I'll receive. Friends, I know I'm halfway making jest, but there's truth in this jest today. I'm making light of our silly theologies that we develop. We put so much stress on our performance, as rewards do. But we do it in a way in which it's ridiculous. We talk about God doing everything for His glory. And we think automatically that means then I'm to be completely selfless and nothing, I'm to receive absolutely nothing. It's all for God. And this God who is most glorified and is wonderful and it commands us to worship and glorify Him and serve Him is glorified and honored when He's trusted that He will reward us for what we do. Who's the one getting magnified here? The one that's receiving the reward or the one who is gracious to give rewards that we really don't deserve in the first place? Rewards are a mere way to show in heaven once we're there, not just that we're there by grace, but even having been saved by grace, He continually is a God whom you cannot outgive or outlabor. He will always, even in your service, in your labor, as we'll see in just a moment, He's the one that's laboring and working. So, friends, rewards are His way of showing Himself gracious and good. Now, this shouldn't be difficult for us to understand. There's not a parent in this room that doesn't delight in sometimes giving our children, especially smaller children, little tasks to do and say, now, Johnny, if you will do this, Daddy will give you a new baseball. Susie, if you will do this, if you'll clean your room and keep it clean for a week, Mama will let you do this, spend a night at your best friend's house. Why do we as parents do that? To motivate, number one, right? But number two, we could motivate them to do those very same things without rewarding them. Why do we do it? To bribe them? No. Because we delight in giving to our children. We're just looking for excuses to do it. And if that's not true about you as a mom or as a dad, then all you need to do is look at your mom and dad and how they treat your children, grandparents. You watch a grandmother or a grandfather. What are they doing to your grandkids, to your children? You say they're doing what? Spoiling them. Doesn't that burn you? Your mother and father never treated you that way. They made you clean up your room. When you try to make up your kid clean their room, they intervene and say, oh, hey, don't worry about that. You're being too tough on the kid. It's okay, Johnny. Go ahead and play. Why do they do that? Because they don't have to live with the child. No. They love. You know, there's some things we learn by being parents. We often learn that we were probably a little bit too rough on our children. And by the time you're older and you're more mellow, you just want to show love to these kids. Now, friends, where did that come from? Number one, to motivate with giving. Number two, to want to give. Where did that come from? I'm telling you, it came from the nature of God that's deposited within every human being who has the image of God. Even though marred and corrupted, it's still there, this nature to give. The delighting in watching somebody light up when you give to them. But listen, not only is that the divine nature, but it's man's nature to be rewarded. You were made by God in such a way that you need motivation in order to perform. You are not robots. You don't have buttons on you that God pushes and you perform a certain function. You're not programmed. God designed human beings to perform and function based upon incentives and motives. That's why He made you. And without those motives, without those incentives, you would not perform well. Human life is not in a vacuum, nor is morality. We need certain motivations to certain desires to be fulfilled in order to do. You will always perform based upon some motive. This is true in the business world. It's true in churches. It's true in your life, parenting, husbands and wives. Every decision you will ever make or ever have made was based upon a motive at the time. You do not make choices without motives. There's always a reason. And you say, no, I'm going to serve God just because He's the Lord and He's forgiven me and I just want to show Him how wonderful He is. Did you just hear what you said? You said your motive was to show Him your gratitude. That's a motive. No, well, I meant to say I'm going to serve the Lord because it's the right thing to do. I don't need any rewards. It's just the right thing to do. Aha, did you hear? There's a motive. You want to do the right thing. That's your motive. You cannot do anything without a motive. Just quit thinking that you're so selfless and so holy and altruistic that you can have no ulterior motives whatsoever. Absolutely not. You're not made that way. He made you to work by incentives and motives. The question is your motives proper? There's the question. Are your motives proper? Now let me show you. Basically, I believe all of the motivations to do anything in life are based upon four desires that God gave you. He gave you four basic desires. There are many more, but they all can come under one of these four headings. And everything you do is based upon the fulfillment of one of those four desires or a combination of them. The first is the desire for pleasure and joy. Pleasure and joy. The desire for pleasure, happiness and joy. I think this is the ranking, ruling, supreme desire. This is it. You'll do this, you will do things for this more than you will even do so for the motivation of self-preservation. You will risk, some men have risked their lives in order to gain a certain pleasure. That's how strong this desire is. Now let me show you why I believe God gave this to us. When I go back to the book of Genesis and I look at the Garden of Eden, I don't find a ghetto. I don't. I don't see a desert. I don't see a place across the railroad tracks. I see an exquisite, beautiful garden full of good and pleasurable things. God made man. He could have stuck him in the Mojave Desert, but no, He put him in a garden with everything at his fingertips that would satisfy his joy and his pleasure. Secondly, I believe God gave us this desire because look at heaven. Heaven is a place of great pleasure. That's why I want to go there. Not the only reason, but it's a big one. I don't want to go to hell. That does not sound like a wonderful time to me. Don't think, friend, if you're going to hell, that you're going to be able to party with your friends down there. That is a lie. That will not happen. you're going to be isolated by yourself forever and ever in darkness and in the most excruciable pain, unimaginable and cannot be explained. You'll be like in an eternal vice, and God will ratchet up the pressure forever, never coming to the maximum level. So it's not, I don't want that. Heaven is a place of just the very opposite, of joy and delight. In fact, the Bible tells me God is the greatest pleasure source there is. Psalm 16:11, at your right hand, in your presence, is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Forever. There are pleasures in who? Heaven? Yes, but that's not what he said. In God. In his presence. I don't want to be disrespectful or irreverent, but you've got to get this. Because motives are a proper reward that God used to incite obedience. God is the most exciting, thrilling, pleasurable person and object there is. To the sinner, God sounds boring, dull, frightening, in fact, disgusting. But the truth is, that's a deception. That's a mirage that the devil has given to him and his own wicked nature. But when God heals that and changes that, and we can really see reality as it's to be seen, friends, he is the blinding sun of all beauty. He puts out all stars, all other pleasures, dim in comparison to God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. I already know that, even though I'm not there yet, because I've already experienced some of it. There's been moments, I just wish they'd get closer together and not so far apart, where I've experienced the presence of Jesus Christ, and my soul feels like something has just filled it up. Every other joy I've ever experienced, I never could get quite full. Have you noticed that? I don't care what it is. Drugs, sex, TV, fame, money, things, hobbies, sports, whatever is that thing that really gets you excited. Does it fill your heart to the full? Never. That's why you always want more and have to spend more and get more, because it doesn't. But in those moments when I know that I've been in the presence and in the presence of God where there's joy and pleasures, my heart is filled to the capacity that I have sometimes thought, I am going to lose it. This is too much. Can't stand much more of this. My heart was so full. So full. And I've never had to have more than Jesus to get that. You always have to have more of something else in this world to be experience delight and pleasure. That's the first desire. Second is the desire for gain. The desire for gain. That is a proper motivation. You should want to gain. Did you hear me? All you people who think that only the most spiritual are poor because they don't have a desire for gain do not understand the Bible nor how people are made, how He made us. It is right to want to gain. That is a God-given desire. I want to ask you, back to the Garden of Eden. Have you ever read the end of the first chapter when God made man, what He said to him? He said, everything in this garden I have given to you. Everything in this garden. God made man to want in order to gain. Now, why would God do that? Because that's a big problem, isn't it? That's what really catches us up. We want, and we want to gain. And we end up lusting. We end up materialistic. We end up pursuing the wrong things. But friends, that basic desire and need to want and to gain comes from God, because here's why He gave that to you: so that you would want Him and find Him the greatest gain. An old man is dying. He's given the last 30 or more years of his life to the ministry and planting churches where there was no church. In some places, he's beaten with stripes, some places with a whip, some places he's beaten with a rod. In another place, he's stoned to death and left for dead. In other places, he's been shipwrecked. In other places, he's been cold and naked and hungry. In other places where he laid churches and started them, they revolt against him and turn against him. And now, in a prison, because he's been preaching that gospel, the same one he's been preaching for 30 years, he's at the end of his life. And you know what that old man said at the end of his life? Oh, that I may gain Christ. What did he mean by that? Because he knew that everything else was dung, rubbish, in comparison to the beauty that is in Christ Jesus. That when you get Jesus, you get an infinite storehouse. You ever seen a child at Christmas? You're getting ready to. And they go and they start opening the presents, and they no more open one till they're ready to move on to the next one, right? What happens to that child when he comes to the last one and he's already opened it and he's done opening packages? There's no more. What happens? You ever look at his face? There is that instant, that brief moment when there is a little bit of disappointment that there's not one more present. Friends, in Jesus Christ is a storehouse of joys and presents and possessions and pleasures, and you never exhaust. You never come to the end, because He's infinite in His beauties and His glories. The third desire that God created you to be motivated by. Now, if you're some type of a manager or a leader, you ought to learn these, because they work in life. Same principle. The fear, you're a parent, you need to learn this. The fear of loss. Some people tell us, experts tell us, that people fear to lose more than they desire to gain. It's a strong motivation. And so, what does the Bible do? Holds out the prospect of losing rewards, doesn't it? And even the loss of heaven and hell. Loss, fear of loss, is a desire, a proper motivation. And then fourthly and lastly, the desire for power. We all want power. You can say you're a humble, meek person. You don't desire power or authority or anything like that. Everybody has some desire for some power. Some. You're made that way. Otherwise, when we get to heaven and God says, okay, I want you to help me to rule and reign, you're going to say, no, thank you. That doesn't interest me. I'm too humble for that. Friends, humility is not the absence of the desire of power. It's the ability to know how to handle it. And the greatest example of that is Jesus Christ Himself. You're going to judge the angels. You're going to rule and reign with Christ. Why? Because that is a motivation He created you to have, the desire for power. Now, friends, as I begin to wrap this up, let me show you, in the temptations of the sinless ones, all four of these desires working. There's been three people that's walked this earth that were sinless at one time or another: Adam, Eve, and Christ. All were sinless. And in one of those, well, in all of them, all three had no sin nature at one time. Later, Adam and Eve did. They fell, rebelled. Christ never. Never did He have a nature wanting sin, inclined to it. And yet Satan tempted all three, Adam, Eve, and Christ, with one or all of these four desires. They're there in the temptation. Let's just particularly deal with Jesus, because most of us think that He really wasn't really tempted. That was no big deal for Him. He was a man tempted just like anybody else. The only difference is He didn't have a sin nature. That's our negative. We start in the negative. He starts on the positive, but still, He was still tempted. Why? Because He had all four of those desires. Why? Because He was a human being. Even though He was God, He was still a human being. and his human nature had all of those desires. So when Satan comes to Jesus and says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, what was he saying? What was he appealing to? What incentive or desire was Satan tempting? The desire for pleasure. It's not fun to go hungry. Jesus was hungry. It's pleasurable to satisfy that, isn't it? Hello? The pleasure of food ranks up there as the greatest, one of the greatest pleasures known to man. We love to eat and eat to live and live to eat. It's a pleasurable experience. If you just ate to survive, if that's all you did, well, your clothes would fit a little bit better. You wouldn't have to go on diets. If you only ate in order to live, we'd all be normal in our weight. Some of us maybe even a little less. The problem is, it's a pleasurable experience that it's hard to stop with what you need, and you move over into what you want. And that's what he was tempting Christ with, this desire for pleasure. When he tempted him to bow down and worship him, he said, I'll give you all the kingdoms. And he showed them all the kingdoms of the world. What was he appealing to? The desire for gain and power. Now, friends, I have one question. If Jesus had none of those desires, what was the temptation all about? If Jesus could not have been tempted, if he had none of those desires, then it was pointless for Satan to have tempted him. It was a part of his human makeup. Yet, the problem with you and I is different than Christ. Our desires for power, gain, fear of loss, and pleasure are perverted. Our natures are corrupt, and they are so large and so easy to control us. But with Jesus, they were normal, they were proper, they were in the right perspective, but he still had them. So, as I bring this message to a conclusion, and I want to make an application to you, motivation for rewards is a proper motivation. In fact, it's a godly motivation. Now listen, here's my application to us. If you're a Christian, please listen. For you to not take rewards seriously, is an insult upon the integrity and goodness of God. Let me say that again. For you to not take rewards seriously is an insult and attack on the integrity and goodness of God. I ought to be thinking about eternal rewards. Not a day goes by that I shouldn't think about it. He told me to do so. Most of us get up in the morning, and what do we think about? How to get rewards today. How to get something gained today, pleasure today. Don't lose this today. Have this exercised in my life, this power and authority. Friends, the Bible teaches me that my conception of rewards should be this. I should be willing to sacrifice the short-term rewards on this earth in order to gain the long-term rewards that God holds out for me. And for me to not think that way is to say to God, Lord, your rewards don't hold my interest like these do. Do you see why I say to not take rewards seriously is an insult to the integrity and the goodness of God? God holds before you motivation enough. If a businessman talks to one of his employees and says, listen, if you perform well in the next 5 years, at the end of the fifth year, I will make you a half partner with me. And that man says to that employer, keep your business. I don't care anything about it. I don't want that. That employer would have been insulted in his goodness and in his integrity. We would have considered that man worthy of dismissal for such an attitude. Beloved, God has said, if you'll be faithful in the few things now, I will make you ruler over many things then. Would you be faithful now so that I can bequeath it to you then? That ought to excite us. That ought to excite us. The Bible does not say that just one motive, the love of God, ought to be the only motive for which we serve the Lord. Doesn't say that at all. It says it's the highest motive. But I should be serving Him not just because I love Him, but for these. All of these motives are given to us and ought to be at play in our lives. If I love Him, I will not insult His goodness to want to give me rewards. I'll labor for them. I'll take His word seriously. Friends, the sin of rewards, listen, there's only one sin. Are you listening? There's two sins that you can commit with rewards. Here's the first one. Everybody listen. Everybody wake up. The first sin of rewards would be if you refuse to serve the Lord unless He rewards you. God, I'll not, what's in it for me? What do you want me to do? Well, first tell me what you're going to give me. That would be a sin. That would tell me that love is not anywhere in the equation in my heart for God. It's not anywhere a motive for me. But here's the second sin, which we are often more guilty of than the first one. And that is to not take seriously the offer of the reward. And I want you to know that I know from my own life the ease it is to not believe to the point of being faithful. Someone said this morning in testimony, and it was so adequate and apropos this morning, that there's a link between faithfulness and obedience. Faith and obedience are partners. They're Siamese twins. They always go together. If I really believe God, I will obey God. If I don't obey God, it means I don't believe Him. I don't trust Him. We sing glibly and half-heartedly all of these songs about heaven and rewards and crowns, and we almost sing them with a besmirk in our hearts, thinking that we're better than that. That's what our grandparents believed. They talked about heaven and harps and rewards and mansions, but no, we know more than they did. We know that we live for the glory of God. We've gotten too theologically big for our britches. The glory of God is wrapped up in these rewards. He has put some of His glory in these rewards, and if we really want to glorify Him, we will work for them so that He is greatly glorified in the giving of them. What does it say to a lost and dying world? Why do you live the way you do? Because God loves me. Well, yeah, but I love my husband. I love my wife. I don't break my back like you do. But you don't understand. My God loved me so much. Here's what He's done for me. How can I not love Him in return? But secondly, guess what my God has promised me? If I'm faithful to serve Him, and you know what? It's not difficult to serve Him. It's a joy to serve Him. And therefore I do. But at the end of the road, not only do I get the pleasure of serving Him, I'm going to get the pleasure of being rewarded. This is a no-lose deal. God is glorified in such a heart and attitude. There are some of you here this morning who are, if you died today, not only will you not go to heaven, of course, there'd be no rewards. What do I hold out to you? What do I offer you? I have nothing to offer. I can't say, if you'll labor this way, God will reward you. All I can say to you is that which you already know. If you do believe what I have said, or anything I've said here today, is the truth, if you believe there is such a thing as a God and the Bible is His book, I can't tell you anything you don't already know. Your problem is like a lot of Christians. They have trouble believing in the rewards, and they see it's hard to see it out there someday. That's going to happen. Today seems so real and tangible. We forget about that then. But at least we did know one thing. We did know that we needed a Savior, and we found Him in Christ. Today, you don't believe that. And that's why you're not a Christian. That's it. It's not because you're not good enough. You're not religious enough. No, no, no. The reason you're not a Christian is simply one reason. You don't believe God. And what do you not believe? You don't believe what He said, that you are a soul that is going to live somewhere forever. And if you don't embrace Christ and commit your life to Him in faith, in confidence, then you will not just miss heaven. You will be judged and sentenced to an eternity in a place that is frightening. So frightening that it's so hard to describe. A place of torment, so much that Jesus said it this way, you'll grind your teeth. And where the worm does not die and the flame is not quenched. You don't believe that. You don't believe it. Somehow you think you're going to escape death and hell and God will somehow let you in. I don't know what you're putting your faith in, but if it's not in the crucified Savior that rose from the dead and you've trusted your life to Him, not just your sins, but your life, then you don't believe in Him. You don't take Him to be a truth teller. Oh, friend, please, please trust His word that it's true and that He can forgive you and He can change you. He can do what you cannot do for yourself. He can change your heart and your longings, and He can fulfill the desires, those four foundational, strong, motivative desires like nothing else can. Believe it. Believe it. Let's pray.